Are you a science fiction fan? It seems as if science fiction kind of takes two different takes. The first is where we leave planet Earth, and as it were, we go bravely where no one has ever gone before. But the more popular seems to be when there is something either from outside or within our planet that threatens to destroy all of humanity. The 1930s were an incredibly difficult time in world history. Coming out of World War I, the economy of Germany, largely because of the peace treaty, collapsed. It was said that you needed an entire wheelbarrow full of cash just to buy a loaf of bread. They eventually gave way to the rise of an Adolf Hitler and eventually a Nazi Germany that by the mid-30s was already threatening many of its neighbors. If you went to the Pacific, you would find Imperial Japan by early in the 1930s was beginning to rattle its sabers. It had entered Korea into China and was taking over much of the Pacific. Here at home, it was the Great Depression. 20% unemployment. Food lines, all kinds of incredibly difficult things to face. But just as today, families would gather in the evenings for something to take their mind away from the pressures. It wasn't television, it certainly wasn't the Xbox or the iPad, it was the radio. And people would gather around what was often called the golden years of radio, and they would listen to programs, dramas, music. Sunday night was set aside for the great dramas. And October 30th, 1937, maybe the most famous of radio dramas took place. It began as it did every other evening on NBC Radio. There was a variety show. And as they went to the first commercial break, they began to play a drama of Orson Welles or H.G. Wells' A War of the World. But it wasn't set in Victorian England. It was set in New England. And in fact, it allegedly talked to people in Princeton, in New York City, in a number of places. And if you didn't begin where they told you this was a drama, panic began to rise. In fact, it said that many people packed up their belongings and fled New England to survive the Martian attack. Churches were filled as people prayed that God would save them from the Martians. It's reported that there were even a few deaths, none confirmed, but they began to believe that the world was about to end, not from Nazi Germany, but from little green men from another planet. You can go online today and you can listen to the War of the Worlds as it was played. And my guess is if you would listen to it, you would say, really? They believed that? But I don't know that we're any better. You can go online and you can find that right now hurtling towards the Earth is a giant asteroid that will strike the Earth in 2028 and all life on the planet will cease. There's going to be a pandemic of disease, maybe man spread, maybe even invented, or maybe it's a bolide, but we're all going to die. We were releasing so much CO2 in the air, it won't be long until the temperature rises, until life is impossible on planet Earth, and all life will end. Do you believe the world will end? Should you? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Peter? We're making our way through this interesting letter. As the Apostle Peter writes his second letter, he begins in chapter 1 by calling us to know, to understand, to study, to remember God's Word. We came to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a difficult chapter as he focuses on these false teachers. But as he comes to chapter 3, he's going to tell us that the end is in fact coming. Let me just read the first 14 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter writes these words, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The Apostle Peter is going to begin in verses 1 and 2 by setting out some pretty clear instructions. He's going to give us a warning. He's going to follow that up with an encouragement and eventually end with an exhortation. We're not going to have time, or we're not going to take time this morning to go through all of those. But let me just see if we can't get halfway through it. He begins with this instruction. He says to remember. One of Peter's primary points of certainly his second letter, he's going to say it was of his first letter as well, is to make certain that we all remember. In fact, in the first 8 verses, he's 4 times going to use some derivation of the word remind, recall, remember. Do you have a problem remembering? I read a story of a prototypical absent-minded professor. He was known to get so caught up in his work that he would oftentimes forget what he was doing, forget what day it was, forget what time it was. He and his wife had purchased a new home, and they were moving. And as he was going off to work that day, she said, "Now, honey, remember, we bought a new house. The movers are coming this afternoon to move all our belongings. You need to go to the new house." And handed him a piece of paper. "This is where it is. Remember." "Oh, I won't forget." He goes off to work. It's caught up in his day, and sure enough, he forgets. He comes home, and he's sitting on the curb, just devastated. He doesn't know where to go when a young boy walks by, and he says, "Excuse me, boy, do you know the people who used to live here?" And the boy says, "Dad, Mom said that you'd forget." That may seem completely implausible, but in 2009, I had the chance to travel to Israel. A very wealthy and generous man sent, I think, 4 or 5 groups of pastors to the land of Israel. There were 20 of us each time, and we were there for about 3 weeks. We began with several days in Princeton. The guy who was leading the tour was a professor at Princeton, and we gathered, and we had several days to introduce ourselves to one another, as well as talk about the trip. We went into town several times, and on one of the trips, one of the other pastors was sharing that his father had attended both Princeton University and Princeton Seminary. He attended Princeton University when Albert Einstein was a professor, and his dad had an amazing job. Albert Einstein was the prototypical absent-minded professor. He was so caught up in what he was doing, he would lose track of what time it was and even where he was. He walked almost everywhere. He lived in a house just down from Princeton. And he was known on his way home to suddenly have a thought. He would drop to his knees, and he always carried chalk in his pocket. And he would take and he would begin to work out equations on the sidewalk. He'd eventually finish, get up, and go home. But then he'd forget which sidewalk he wrote it on. And so this pastor's father's job was to follow Albert Einstein around and just simply write down everything on the sidewalk so that he could never forget. I can't imagine being quite that absent-minded. But I fear sometimes we are that absent-minded with God's word. It's not so much that Peter wants to make certain that we can recall every fact we've ever learned. But a Hebrew understanding of memory is not just an intellectual idea. It was a practical idea. Are you living like what you've learned? Or do you sit in church on Sunday morning, and by Monday morning, if somebody watched your life, they would have no idea that you've ever learned anything. Peter says, I want to call you to remember, but remembering is going to be really hard because many don't want you to remember. He calls them dear friends. It's probably not the best translation because it's a very intimate word. It's a word that a spouse would use to another spouse, a parent would use to a child. Peter is putting on his pastor hat, if you will. He had his prophet's hat in chapter 2, and now he turns to the church. And I think it's an incredible contrast. If you were here last week, we talked about dogs and pigs. We talked about brute creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed. Peter talks about these false teachers in terrible terms. But now he says, I want you all to make certain you remember. I want you to remember because these false teachers are trying their absolute best to dissuade you, to tempt you, to push you in such a way that you will forget what you have to say. But he says, secondly, not only will these false teachers, but let's be honest, remembering is hard. He uses a fascinating word. The NIV translates it stimulate. You can find that same word in Luke chapter 8. We don't have time, or we're not going to take the time this morning to go back to Luke 8. But in Luke chapter 8, it's the story of Jesus. He spends all day preaching, teaching, healing. He has a full day in which he's just with people constantly. And by the end of the day, he's exhausted. He says to his disciples, we need to get away. Let's go on a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they find a boat. They push off. No sooner are they in the water than Jesus finds a spot in the boat and collapses and he's asleep. Well, a storm blows in. As the storm blows in, the disciples, and remember, they're fishermen. They undoubtedly had seen many storms on the Sea of Galilee. But this storm had them terrified, so much so they were convinced they were going to die. And so Luke says that the disciples stimulate Jesus. It isn't translated stimulate there. It's translated arouse. The idea is shake him. Wake up. Don't fall asleep. Peter's saying, guys, it is so easy for us to sleep through life because of all of the temptations, the trials, the mockery. But we must stimulate our minds to wholesome thinking. How do you stimulate your mind? How do you find a way to make certain that you don't forget? Peter is going to say you do that by taking the time to recall God's words, the words that are spoken in the past. The Apostle Peter begins by holy prophets. That's a stumbling word for some. Many people would argue that 2 Peter isn't originally written by Peter. In fact, it was written by a second or third century, and this is one of the reasons they say that, because the prophets weren't called holy until about the third century. Well, I would argue if you go back to chapter 1, he talks about those prophets who are moved by the Spirit of God and write down. And then he comes to the contrast in chapter 2. You have these false teachers, these false prophets that are sharing things that clearly aren't true. And now he returns back to the prophets who he wants to differentiate from the false prophets. You have holy prophets. Well, who are the holy prophets? I would suggest what Peter is saying is you can go back to the Old Testament. Now, specifically in the context, he's going to get to the day of the Lord. He's going to talk about this time in which God is going to come. And as he comes, he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to reward his faithful. And as he comes, he is going to make certain that everyone hears it. And does the Old Testament really talk about that? Well, I could this morning go to a number of different passages, but let me just choose one. I'm guessing most of us aren't tremendously familiar with the book of Zephaniah. It's one of the 12 often called minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets because they're short, but sometimes I fear we call them minor prophets because we can't find them in our Bibles. But it's way at the end of the Old Testament, and the majority of the book talks about this day of the Lord. He's going to, in chapter 1, begin in verse 14, saying, the great day of the Lord is near, and near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like the dust and their entrails like filth.
Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. For he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. That's a terrifying prophecy. One that clearly hasn't happened yet. But Zephaniah was looking forward to a day when God will come. And he will judge. But it's not just the Old Testament. We go to a number of passages in the Old Testament. We can also go to the Gospels, the words of Christ. In fact, Jesus is going to talk about the end in numerous places. No place more clearly than in Matthew chapter 24, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. Let me just pick a couple verses out of there. He says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other." One final section, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to talk about this terrible day. He says, "Now, brothers, about the time and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know them very well, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, look forward to a day when Christ will come. In fact, may I suggest that one of the most prominent topics in all of God's Word is his second coming. I am always amazed how often I'm teaching Sunday school up here in the mornings, and we've been going through what our church believes, and it just so happened that this morning we talked about eschatology. And I came across the comment that, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are only 300 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 260 references to Christ's second coming in those 300 chapters. Every book in the New Testament, save Galatians, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, three of which are only a chapter long, talk about Christ's coming. In fact, there's eight times as many verses on Christ's second coming than his first coming. There's twice as many verses about Christ's second coming than there are about the atonement. The reality is, one of the topics that we can't miss is that Christ is coming. Amen. Terrifying if you're not ready. Encouraging if you are. But Peter says, I want to call you to remember, because people are going to try and deny it. In fact, he's going to say scoffers will come. Now, I don't know the significance, but I find it kind of interesting that in chapter 2, he calls the people he's talking about false teachers. And it seems pretty clear that he's speaking about those who rise up from the church, who are part of us, but for whatever reason, they get caught up in these destructible heresies, these heresies that will lead us to destruction. In chapter 3, he doesn't call them false teachers. He calls them scoffers. I think the point is that there's constantly going to be those who are part of us and those who aren't, that are constantly trying to attack the way you think, to misguide you, mislead you into believing lies. And the lie that they're suggesting is, where is his coming? He promised that he was going to come. But let's be honest, it's all of 30 years. We don't know for certain when 2 Peter was written, but most would date it someplace in the 60 to 70 AD, some 30 years after Jesus had died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. 30 years, come on, that's ridiculous. If Jesus was going to come, don't you think he would have come by now? We're not 30 years away. We're almost 2,000 years away. I think the argument is even stronger. And then Peter makes an incredible statement
because I'm not sure that we would have expected it in the first century. He says, ever since our fathers died, the word fathers, every time it's in the New Testament, speaks not of the person who was your dad, but it speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those from years and years ago. They say, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it since from the beginning of creation. May I suggest he's making a modern argument? Now, I don't mean modern by time. If you study history, you will conclude that beginning in the 13th century, an English monk by the name of Roger Bacon, as he was studying nature, he came to what would eventually be called the scientific method. It was this belief system that everything continues as it always does, and you can test it. You make hypothesis. You test the hypothesis, and because everything continues just as it has, you can figure out what happens. That gave way to eventually the Enlightenment and a tremendous explosion of technology as science began to dominate, as modern thinking began to fill everyone's mind, in which we view everything from a physical mindset. Go to a national park someday. If you go to a national park, you turn on the television this afternoon and catch a National Geographic. If you watch anything, you are probably going to be told that the world is billions of years old. How do they get that conclusion? Well, if you're out on an archaeological dig and you happen to come across whatever this is, some kind of dinosaur, the first question is you're going to want to know is, what is it? The second question is, how old is it? Well, the scientists have spent years and hours and millions of dollars trying to determine how you can figure out the age. And what they have concluded is that in all living things, we have carbon. We're carbon-based life forms. And there's carbon-14 and there's carbon-12. And carbon-14 is an unstable atom, and it breaks down into nitrogen and eventually carbon-12. And they can measure the amount of carbon-14 in relationship to the amount of carbon-12. And they can calculate the age. Why? Because everything continues as it always has. It's the argument. In fact, if you do that, you will come up with thousands and thousands of years. You will come up with millions of years. Because after all, everything continues as it always has. We can go forward. Why is global warming so popular? Well, the reality is we can measure how much carbon is in the atmosphere. We can go back and we can look. As carbon goes up, so does the temperature. Well, if there's more carbon, we can calculate the temperature. We know how much the carbon's rising. Therefore, we can calculate when the world is going to end. Because after all, everything continues as it always has. Peter is making an argument 2,000 years ago that is found in every university across America today. I am just amazed as you get into God's Word. It is understandable by the kids that are downstairs right now. And yet it will push your thinking beyond anything we can come to grips with. That it is amazingly relevant, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. But the question must be asked, is it true that everything continues as it always has? Well, Peter says this line of thinking is driven by two things. The first is their thinking is driven by their desires. There's kind of two approaches to life. One is that you have a set of beliefs and you act upon them. Some of you have met Dr. Jim Rinke. He's our regional minister. He's been in church a couple times. And Dr. Rinke, about 7 or 8 years ago, had a massive heart attack. In fact, he was mowing the yard. He felt some chest pains. He went to the ER, and they took him right into surgery and did bypass. Over the next couple years, he had a number of other episodes that they put several stents in his heart. And finally, the doctor looked at him, and he was in his mid-40s, and he said, I'm sorry, we can't do anything more for you. You're doing what we're asking you to, but you just are born with an unhealthy heart. Well, he didn't really want to take that as an answer, so he began to do some of his own research and found a doctor in, I believe it was Cleveland, someplace in Ohio, that had a diet that he was suggesting. And he met with the doctor, and he went on a rather radical diet. He's not just a vegetarian. He doesn't eat meat. He's not just a vegan. He doesn't eat meat or animal products. He doesn't eat any fat. All he eats is fresh vegetables, and some fruits. He's been on that diet for 5 years, and he's amazingly healthy. he shared when he came and was beginning his role as regional minister an interesting story when he came to the conclusion how much his thoughts impacted the way he lived. One of the guys in his church, as he was sharing the diet that he was about to embark on, said to him, "If I can't eat a cheeseburger, I'd rather just die." Dr. Rinke said something went off in his head and said to him, "I don't think I can tell my grandkids, I don't want to be here for you. I'd rather eat a cheeseburger." His thinking drives his actions. And he eats a diet I hope and pray I never have to eat. But that isn't the way it always works. In fact, unfortunately, if all of us are honest, there are many times in which our actions drive us to justify and to think accordingly. Back in chapter 2, he's going to describe the false teachers as those that are caught up in pride. They're consumed by the pursuit of sexual immorality, and they monetize the gospel. They are in drive of greed. And because those are the things they want to do, they have to figure out a way to justify what they want to do. And so their conclusion? No judgment day. That's just nonsense. It's things you tell your kids to scare them, to make them behave. But let's be honest. Jesus isn't coming. There's no day of accountability. This life is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die. And their thinking is driven entirely by what they want. What's your life driven by? It's a scary question, because I fear too often I live and then I think about what I've just done. Peter says that these false teachers, these scoffers, they drive their desires, drive their thinking. And secondly, they are conveniently forgetting inconvenient facts. On Friday night, Renee and I were in the living room, and Brielle was getting ready for bed, and the TV was on, and I had the remote control, so that probably means it was on some news program. I don't know why, but we were watching a program in which the individual was interviewing a young lady who had written an article in a major newspaper in which her premise was that police are inherently racist, and that the crimes that are committed by blacks and browns, as she called them, are dealt with far more viciously. As they talked, the interviewer brought up several facts which didn't support her conclusion, and her response every time was, "Yeah, but they are. My conclusions drive my answers, and if I have a fact that doesn't fit, I just pretend like the fact isn't there. We just go on." We all do that. We have a conclusion we want, so we just forget about facts. Peter says that these individuals didn't accidentally forget. They deliberately forgot two incredible illustrations where things have not continued as they always have. He's going to share two. He could share more, but he picks two. The first is that of creation. He's going to say, "By God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water." May I suggest that your explanation of the first four words of the Bible will tell me a great deal about how you think. In the beginning, what? I fear many of us would say, in the beginning, me! I'm the one that matters. I'm the one who gets to decide. I'm the important one. In the beginning, man. Do we say, in the beginning, God? God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And I don't fully understand all of the water involved in creation, and I don't think you need to get his point. The point is being that God simply spoke, and things came to be. In fact, there's this pattern as you go through the chapter 1 of Genesis. God said, God saw. God said, God saw. God said, God saw. God said, God saw. And on day 6, God said, and he saw that everything was very good. In creation, God entered into time and space, and it wasn't as things had always been. He spoke, and there was a magnificent, spectacular occurrence of which God created.
I would suggest the reason why the scoffers want to deny creation is because if I can deny creation, then I get to make the rules. If there is no God, if what we see simply came to be, then marriage is a human institution invented, defined by people that can be redefined when it's not convenient. Morality, the way I live. If there is no God, we get to decide what's acceptable. And let's negotiate. What's acceptable to you? What's acceptable to me? How about we talk about it? Let's come to an acceptable conclusion. If creation isn't true, I'm at the top of the evolutionary chain. I get to decide. In fact, I came across an article. I was going to bring it, but I decided not to. It's written by a 1967 Nobel Peace Prize winner. And in it, he says, in essence, evolution was disproved by science long ago. It's impossible. But if evolution isn't true, then there's a God that I will answer to. And so I willingly choose evolution because the other is unacceptable. But may I suggest there's not just a reason why we want to do away with creation. There's a reason why Satan wants to do away with creation. We don't have time. In fact, we're almost out of time. But if I were to take you through the book of Acts, you would find that the evangelism in Acts has two interesting ways. When any of the apostles go to somebody who is a God-fearing Jew or a God-fearing Gentile, somebody familiar with God's word in the Old Testament, Peter, Paul will always begin with the Old Testament. He will go back to the scriptures and begin his evangelism there. But where do you go when you're with people who have no understanding whatsoever of God? They've never read an Old Testament scripture. Where do you begin? Well, in Acts chapter 14, there's this fascinating story. Paul and Barnabas show up. Paul heals a man who's been lame, and all the people come. Wow, the gods have come. Zeus and Hermes are here. And Paul says, no. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Who is this living God I want you to know about? He's the one who made heaven and earth. Chapter 17, he goes to the Acropolis, where the great intellectuals of the day are gathered in Athens. And where does he begin his discussion? The very same place. He begins with the God who made the world and everything in it. Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. John sees an angel. He's flying around in midair, and he's holding on to the eternal gospel, the one that will always be preached. What is this eternal gospel? Well, the eternal gospel is fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. May I suggest the starting point for a pagan is always creation. Romans 1, Paul wants to suggest that the pagans who've never read a single bit of scripture, they know nothing of the Old Testament, they've never heard of Moses or Noah or any of them. Paul says that God has clearly laid out in his creation his character. And that men are without excuse because they can see him in his creation. If creation can be taken away, the primary means of evangelism for pagans is gone. I don't believe it's a coincidence that Satan has chosen to attack creation as he has. He says there's not only creation, but there's secondly the flood. And if there was ever an illustration of God stepping into time after everything began, it's the flood. God looked at the world and he said, I can't stand it anymore. I am going to take the life of every human being. He sends a flood, and he destroys and deluges everything, save 8 people. And everything changes. Don't have time this morning, but go back and read Genesis 5. Genesis 5, you have a genealogy. Just add up the ages and figure out the average. Then jump to 2 Chronicles and read any of the first 7 chapters. Add up their ages. Before the flood, the average person lived about 910. After the flood, as I do a quick scan, I don't believe we have anybody here who's reached 90 yet. In fact, most of us won't.
something dramatic changed at the flood. And Peter says, don't let people tell you everything is going on as it always has, because it's not true. God does step into time and space, and in supernatural fashion brings judgment and reward. We don't have time this morning to continue on in verse number 8, where he's going to turn to why then has Christ not come? May I simply answer it this way? He hasn't come because he's waiting for us, for wicked, to turn from our sins and to run into the loving arms of a Savior who loves us and wants to forgive us if we will but trust him. And so he waits for you. My question is, are you waiting for him? 1914, the world was trying to explore the continent of Antarctica. An explorer from Great Britain by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton decided that he was going to explore. He took his group of explorers, and as they got to the coast, they were encased in ice. Captain Shackleton left, and as he left, he said, I will be back as soon as I can. I will make it to the whaling station, and I will get help. He took off, and he was successful as the rest of them stayed on Elephant Island. But he made numerous attempts to return, and every time he would attempt, the ice would close in around him, and he was unable to get there. Finally, after 3 failed attempts, he made it into his group of men, and he didn't know what he would find, but what he found shocked him. They were all healthy and happy. As they would escape Antarctica, he began to ask, well, what were you guys doing while I was gone? They said, well, the first officer, every single morning, would get up and he would roll up his bedroll, he would pack his belongings, and he would say to everyone, guys, today might be the day the boss returns. Let's be ready. Do you really believe Jesus is coming? Do you really believe today could be the day he's coming? Or is that just some War of the Worlds science fiction? Do you really believe Christ will come? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the reminder that you have come, you do work, and that you will return. God, I pray that we would be ready, that we would be prepared, that when you come, we will be excited and not shame-filled. God, I thank you for Peter. I thank you for his instruction. And I pray that we would all make certain that we have turned from our sins and rushed into your loving arms and that we are ready and waiting for your return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a great afternoon.